Well, we come now to the first of our two readings this morning from God's Word, and we read first of all from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 18. It's that well-known account of the birth of Christ from the Virgin Mary. So, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And may the Lord add his blessing to that reading of his perfect and holy word to us, and we'll come back to that in a little while. Well, we come to our second reading this morning, and our second reading, of course, is from the series that we began last Sunday, from Isaiah chapter 9, and particularly dealing with the names that the prophet Isaiah has accorded to the coming Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to, in fact, read to us from the very last verse of the 8th chapter, and then read forward to chapter 9 and verse 7. The final verse, of course, in verse 8, gives us some kind of contrast as to the good news that is presented to us in the beginning of chapter 9. So let's read from chapter 8 and verse 22. This is the word of God. Hear it. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, may the Lord add his very great and only blessing to our hearts as we have heard and take that word in to us this morning. We'll again come back in a little while to consider what that has to say to us. Well, come with me if you would, back to Isaiah chapter 9 and verses, well, in particular verse 6, as we consider Isaiah's names of the coming Lord Jesus Christ. You will have noticed maybe that I'm struggling with my voice this morning, and I'm hoping it will last out to the end of the sermon. We shall see. But we looked last week, didn't we, at the designated name of Wonderful Counselor, and for all of what that meant to us, the Wonderful. We broke it up into two parts, didn't we? Wonderful, and then the Counselor. Jesus, in all his wisdom and might, is the ultimate counselor. He is not as a human counselor. He is Mighty God, the one who is the greatest counselor in all things of all times. And he was also wonderful in the way and in the sense that he was sent into the world as a babe in human form. And we've just sung about that in this hymn, haven't we? He takes upon himself in great wonder the nature of humanity. He is the wonderful one of Scripture. And I don't know about you, but Christmas has sometimes the effect of exposing us to our own vulnerabilities, depending on what or how much Christmas means to you. For some of you, I know from speaking to you that Christmas is rather a time that you would prefer it to pass quickly, and you suffer it through, you grit your teeth, and you maybe put a sort of a fake smile on so as not to disturb the pleasure of others. And I know that there is one or two in this congregation who probably feel in a sense like that. So I say what I'm going to say this morning with all sensitivity to you. But I trust that the word of God will also minister and speak to you this morning as we unfold what Isaiah the prophet says here in terms of the season of Christmas. For some of us, we may just simply want to not be reminded at Christmas time of the familial aspect of Christmas. And in our loneliness, we might think, well, you know, bah humbug, really, it doesn't mean too much to me. I'm on my own. And we saw this week, didn't we, that choir singing to that man who had spent, what was it, 20 Christmases alone, I think, somewhere in the north of England. But I'm sure that most of us, despite whatever memories Christmas invokes for us, often find that the festivities and the pageantry of Christmas is often at odds with our own experiences. We often endure it in pretense, maybe. Well, you know, let's go and let's see what Isaiah says to us in terms of the true Christmas of the Bible, not the Christmas season of this world, but let's see what Isaiah says to us this morning. And it is, as we see and read in this chapter, the opening of a new day, isn't it? A new horizon for the people of Israel. And the scriptures really offer us something that is far more satisfying than the tinsel and the presents of Christmas. And this sort of the forced sort of make-believe avoidance that some of us might have to enter into in order not to spoil it for others. And the hope of Christmas is really and truly encompassed in this chapter of Isaiah's this morning. This is the hope of Christmas, isn't it? Foretold roughly 700 years previous to the actual event happening. There would come a deliverer for Israel, Isaiah says. Yes, there has been periods of darkness and terrible suffering. There have been periods of great disobedience upon the nation of Israel. But there will come a new dawning, a new time, and a new day. Not only for Israel itself, but for the people of God for all times. The first question that we must surely ask this morning is, why is Isaiah given a prophecy like this? Why is there a need for a deliverer to come at all? Aren't we fine as we are? Now, there may have been many people within the nation of Israel who had said, well, we have done our best to observe the worship of God as we have found it in the Word of God. Now, there may have been others who have trampled upon that and have been disobedient. But nonetheless, we've kept the letter to the law. We've done all that we should have done. And so we ask the question, why is there a need for a deliverer for us? And of course, many would have seen it as the fact that, well, there is a need for a political deliverer. There is a need for a military deliverer to deliver us from the oppression of surrounding nations and from Roman rule. Well, the history of Israel, in a sense, is our history, isn't it? It was a nation under the wrath of God. And we've seen that in chapter 8. We've seen the injunction by the prophet in verses 12 and 13 to worship and to fear God and not man. To prioritize and to administrate their own lives according to the fear of God and the worship of God. And the history of mankind is that we have indeed, in every part, turned our backs upon God and walked in our own ways, just in the way that Israel had done in the context previous to the opening of chapter 9. And in a sense, we are not surprised, certainly as Christians, that the world is in such a mess that it is in today. Every day we can open the papers, or we can turn on the news, or we find information, don't we, all the time, relating to the spiritual darkness in which our nation is in. We find news of new murders and new knifings and new shootings every day. We find news of corruption on a grand scale. We find news of corrupt politics all the time. Do you ever wonder why the world is in that state? And why is there a desire to murder and to cheat and to live in this way and to take revenge on one another in this world? Well, Isaiah's reminder to us and to the people of Israel in that day was to fear God. Fear him. Trust the Lord of hosts. Him shall you hallow. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. The fear of God has disappeared, hasn't it? When first God created Adam and Eve, he placed him in the garden, didn't he? To look after that garden, attend it. And the command was that from that singular tree in the middle of the garden, that he was not to eat only from that tree, from all of the other trees and bushes in the garden he could partake of, but he was not to touch that particular tree. And of course, Adam and Eve, they disobey that command. They break the command of God, and the world is plunged into the most serious sin. And out of that comes the first murder committed in this world, the murder of Abel by his brother Cain, out of jealousy that God had accepted Abel's fine worship and had not accepted his own. But you see, though we are in this position in this world, God shows us, God answers our need, showing us that he alone is all sufficient for these things. We're given great hope in this prophecy this morning, aren't we, to counter that curse of sin in creation in the form of God's way of reconciliation of man with himself. The great question is this morning, do you see a need to be reconciled with God? Are you right with God, and have you made your peace with the Lord Jesus Christ, with God, through him? Because, you see, Christmas, we are reminded again of God having met our need in the greatest way possible by sending his own Son into the world so that there may be a bridge to cross that chasm between our sin and God's holiness. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was sent into the world for. He bridges that chasm between man and God. He bridges that chasm between the defiled, the unholy, the sinful, the filthy, the vile, between himself, who is the perfect representation of sinlessness and holiness and glory. And right through the Holy Scriptures, we see God confirm this account of his saving grace to us time and time and time again, from beginning to end. See, the accusation of God towards us this morning is given in Isaiah 53, isn't it? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the guilt of us all. And in his desire to offer a way back for humanity from under the curse and judgment of sin, he provides a perfect, unblemished lamb. Not any lamb, but his own Son, to be that atonement of sin. And so, in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, Isaiah is looking way forward, isn't he? He's looking forward to the cross. He's looking forward not simply to Bethlehem, but he's looking forward to the cross by saying, well, this is mighty God, because he will be mighty in far more than simply just in his incarnation. He will be mighty in the saving of men from their sins upon the cross. We'd be a pitiful people this morning if we were left with chapter 8 alone, and without the hope of chapter 9. Paul says in Ephesians 2 and beginning at verse 4, But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. You see, that's the condition of the unbeliever. In his soul, he is dead. He is dead towards God. His sins are still with him. The wrath of God upon his sins are still bearing down upon him. But God, Paul says, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. And there's a description for you there of the life of the Christian and the present legal status of the Christian believer. He is now made alive together with Christ. Yes, we are still very much sinners. We still have a propensity to sin. Would anybody like to tell me that you are free from that this morning? I don't think we would find anyone. I sin, you sin, we continue to sin. But the legal work has been done on our part by the Lord Jesus Christ. The document has been signed. You are now free from condemnation. You are no longer under the wrath of God, and therefore your eternal assurance is complete. And he goes on, doesn't he? By grace you have been saved, by grace. It isn't by works. How do we arrive at this? By accepting in faith the Lord Jesus Christ, by accepting him into our own hearts, by accepting the fact that God sent him as a lamb into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. And this is what Isaiah, of course, is pointing to in Isaiah chapter 9 here. He's saying one will come who will indeed be the saviour of the world. He will be the counsellor. He will be the wonderful one. He will be the mighty God. He will be the Prince of Peace and the everlasting Father. The truth is, you see, that Christmas is the invention of God. Now, in saying that, I don't mean December the 25th. But the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Saviour of the world, and Matthew declares that to us in historical language, with the reading that our first reading this morning. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Hard to believe, isn't it, in many ways, when you look at it in the cold light of day, that this little innocent child, this little innocent baby, this newborn, and we all know how dependent and helpless they are at that age, is the one to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 700 years previous. But that prophecy, you know, was fulfilled perfectly at the right time. The Bible isn't some random collection of stories. It isn't something to entertain us for a period of time. It isn't like Aesop's fables or Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. It is the Word of God. It is truth itself. It is God revealing himself to us and revealing his purposes to us. And so for the first six verses of this chapter, they actually ring with wonderful hope, don't they? The message of Christmas is a message of hope, and one that is founded upon the incarnation of Jesus Christ. A couple of weeks ago, we were in St. Giles's Church because the local school had a Christingle service there, and the rector there used the illustration of Jesus being the light of the world, and he was quite right to do so. We're told that light is going to dispel darkness, joy equally will chase away sorrow, freedom will overwhelm bondage, and it will all come about, verse 6, because of the birth of this child, a baby boy. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Everything, you see, changes with the birth of this one child. He is the cause of the transformation that Isaiah speaks about. What is it about him that could bring about this great revolutionary change then in the fortunes of the suffering people of God? What is it about him? The answer, as we began to see, I suppose, last week, is found in the four titles that Isaiah gives to us in that second half of verse 6. His name shall be called all of these things: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's who he is, you see. That's his identity. That's what he came to do. But also, secondly, that Jesus is also God. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, will debate with you for hours on the door about this one particular point, won't they? And it is the one great sticking point for them. But Isaiah here says to us, this babe, this Jesus, he is going to be mighty God. And he is, in fact, mighty God. Not going to be, he is. And that's a claim that, after all, we've just been told in this verse, that the one being born here is God, but is also born of a woman. And that's incredible, isn't it? Before that, we're told that the government will rest upon his shoulders. Upon the shoulders of a human being, upon the shoulders of a baby. Upon the shoulders of this little babe sent into the world, incarnate by God, given by the Holy Spirit. But you see, this is how he fulfills the human side of his nature, isn't it? And this is how we know that this isn't just some made-up story. This isn't just some wishful thinking, but he is born to a woman naturally, and then he grew as a baby into a toddler, and he became a man before, in fact, in his birth, he was delivered exactly the same as any other baby. And there was nothing extraordinary about his natural birth. It was the same as any other birth of any other baby at that time and ever since. That isn't what we're actually meant to focus upon here. What we're meant to notice is the mere fact of his coming. The mere fact of the coming of this baby and being there on earth is a completely supernatural event, and as such changes everything. I said at the beginning that somehow Christmas can be a difficult and a painful time to some people, and it can expose some of our vulnerabilities, can't it, as some of us maybe feel that we have to put a brave smile on and grit our teeth. It's almost as though we're not allowed to show any kind of unhappiness. And the escapism of all that happens and works for a little while. But as you get older, I suppose, and as the years pass by, it gets more difficult to do that. And there's no amount of Christmas cheer and tinsel that can heal our wounds and comfort our sufferings as we struggle with them throughout this season. So look, if the birth of Christ were just the birth of an ancient king this morning, I suppose it might be conceivable that we might still commemorate his coming as a point of historical interest. We might say, well, let's remember and let's celebrate this king that came, and it's good to do that. But it means actually nothing to us. But the birth of Jesus Christ is not simply the birth of an ancient king or of any other earthly king. That's not why we celebrate him, is it? That's not why we celebrate Christmas. No, we celebrate Christmas because we know that, yes, a babe was born into the world. And yes, in particular, we know that his coming was a supernatural working of God, that God had planned in time immemorial that he would come, and that he would come to save his people from their sins. So we worship Christmas because we know that Christmas in its own essence is a supernatural time. It's the time of remembrance of supernatural happenings in the work of God. Something very revolutionary happened. Whenever the actual date of the birth of Christ was, we take it as December the 25th. That probably isn't right, actually, but nonetheless, that is the date that we use in this day and age. But the baby born that first Christmas was a babe that was born in flesh. It was God come in the flesh, dwelling among us, deity joined to humanity forever and ever, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the privilege that we have this day of knowing Jesus, not just at Christmas time, but at every time and at every day, all year round, that we remember this one great fact of the supernatural work of God in bringing to the world a Saviour called Jesus, who would save his people from their sins, and in doing so, thereby reconciling men to himself. So that now on the throne of God sits the glorified man, so that while we are busy maybe with the busyness of Christmas and the putting up of decorations and the preparation of food and the making sure that everything in terms of our own celebration of Christmas, and in doing so, some of us may have aching hearts, some of us may be gritting our teeth, and yet the great message I think this morning that we can draw from this is that Isaiah brings us a far superior message than all of the decking of the halls that we could do all year round. You can cry to him. You can call to him this morning. You can come to him and you can ask him for the forgiveness of your sins, because that is the very purpose to which he has come into this world. The angel Gabriel told Joseph, his earthly father, that he was to call him a particular name. A name that would convey and communicate to us the mission of his coming. He has come into the world to be the Saviour of men's sins. And he's come for you, and that's the message of Christmas. Only this message really and truly can speak to troubled hearts. Your God came for you. He came for you. There's nobody left out. It doesn't matter how low your sense of self-esteem is this morning. And you might think, well, he didn't come for me. Well, actually, yes, he did come for you. He came for each and every one of us. And he came for those who maybe have an overactive sense of self-esteem as well. He didn't send someone else, but he sent himself in order to rescue you from the coming wrath of God upon your sins. And he came himself in pursuit of you to seek and to save the lost in Jesus Christ. And that means one thing, doesn't it? It means one thing. It means that God truly does love those who belong to him. He loves his people. And you may be belonging to him this morning and you may not, but the gospel call is still that you would turn to him. It doesn't mean that if you say to yourself this morning, well, actually, I don't really think I'm particularly saved and I don't feel this way towards Christ. The truth is that while the gospel call goes out, God is in pursuit of you. God is chasing after you. He's calling you, and he's calling you to turn to him this morning. And he's calling you to come and to see the facts, the historical facts, yes. But he's also calling you to see what he's done for you, so that your soul might be at peace with God, and that you might be freed from the wrath of God to come, and given a wonderful eternal hope of being with him forever. You're loved, and we are loved with an everlasting love, aren't we? It's an everlasting love. God in himself is everlasting. His love is everlasting, and his love to us is everlasting. God so loved the world, John says in 3:16, that he gave his only begotten son. And this is what he did. This is what he did. And this is Isaiah foretelling all of that. He's saying God is going to give his only begotten son on account of your sins. He loved you so much that he gave himself for you. And so this day we are in the beloved. The proof of Mary's boy is all the proof that you need. Mary gave birth to the very Son of God who would become the propitiation for our sins. In other words, the one who would turn away the wrath of God over our sins. And he was the only one acceptable to God. You know, often in this world we hear a very different message, don't we? We hear these kind of phrases said, well, you know, you're struggling and you're whinging and you're moaning and you're finding difficulty. Well, you need to man up. You need to tough it out. Believe in yourself and you can make it. You're the boss of your own sort of future. You can mark out your own destiny and you can follow your dreams and then you can be successful. Not at all. This is not what Isaiah is telling us this morning. Our message is, you are not sufficient and you cannot make it on your own. There's nothing that you can do about your own eternal destiny. But, praise God, he has sent Jesus, his son, to rescue us in him. And when he does so, he will wipe away every tear from your face. And in the meantime, you have his ear and you have his heart. And he will give grace to sustain and to keep you through this life. And that is the comfort of the incarnation this morning. That this has become a possibility for all men who would choose to turn and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the babe of Bethlehem is the Lord indeed, who came in pursuit of sinners. Well, Paul says, to close, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. But there is a qualification, isn't there? We're more than conquerors, not through our own self-esteem, not through our own energies and successes, but through him who loved us. We are his, and his victory is our victory this day. And that's the important thing to remember in this world of such capable people and such great technologies today. That technology and all of those things never answers the eternal question of what happens to me when I die. Well, Isaiah gives us that answer this morning. And the Apostle Paul confirms that message time and time and time again, doesn't he? And the Lord Jesus Christ himself confirms that message time and again in the Gospels. Let the world do its worst. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, Paul says, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us. He goes on, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We all have a part to play in the winning of the world for the gospel and for the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. He finishes that verse with these words: we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Swallow your pride. Put aside your doubts. And swallow your pride and be reconciled to God. To know peace with God. And to know assurance of eternal life. Forever and ever and ever. See, the Lord rejoices over his people. And you may not have noticed on the back of the bulletin sheet this morning, there is that verse from Zephaniah that I added as a quote. Just as a reminder to us, really, of how the Lord views those who belong to him. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Isn't that the glory and the joy of God, that the repentance of one sinner having turned to him? Well, our God is certainly mighty. Jesus is mighty, but he's also Almighty. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, would have a problem with that statement. They would say, well, Jesus is mighty, but he's not almighty. No, Jesus, in fact, he is entirely almighty. He is the representation of God to us this day. He's the living God. He's the true God. He is the only God upon whom we're to call. And he's the only Saviour. He's the only Saviour this morning. There is no other way. There is no other way to come but through him. And Jesus indeed is the mighty God upon whom we are to call. He's our eternal Saviour. And the truth is that God planned this event in all of its details. He prophesied it in the Old Testament, and then he brought it about at exactly the time that he wanted. Galatians 4, and Paul gives confirmation to that, doesn't he? When the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. I urge you today to come to this babe of Bethlehem, who is now the Saviour of all men, seated at the right hand of God. And it might be that today that you are here this morning and that you are hiding the way that you truly feel. It may be that you have come to church full of tension and pain and difficulty and hurt. Maybe that you're wounded and grieving. Maybe that you feel guilty over something. Maybe there are sins troubling you which cause you to feel in that way. But there is help for you in Christ Jesus. This is what this text tells us this morning. It says, one has come into the world who is a wonderful counselor to you. He is wonderful. And he is full of wisdom and full of grace, full of ability to help you if you were to call upon him. He is also mighty God. And next week we shall see how also that he is the everlasting Father. So there is help. There is help for you. No one can say without excuse that there is no help. Let me urge you this morning to come to him and to seek him for yourself. To him be all the glory. Amen.